Thank you very much. Well, let's take our Bibles back to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. As you go there, I just want to make another announcement. Back a few weeks ago, Tim Peterson and Nathan Gibson went to Costa Rica on a special mission trip with Tactica Ministries, working with the ROTS. And once again, another amazing work that God did through that. They were there along with, I think, 19 or so other police officers, EMS workers from Kalamazoo area and other areas too. But tonight at 6 o'clock at Berean Baptist Church, a group of those team members from the area here, the area police departments, including Tim and Nathan, will be there to give a presentation of that ministry and what went on during the week they were there. So I really would like to encourage you, if you're free tonight at 6 o'clock, to Berean Baptist down on 12th Street near Center. You won't be disappointed. It'd be very enlightening. So hope you can be there. Margaret Thatcher became Prime Minister of England in 1979. And while she and her family were moving into the Prime Minister's residence, a reporter was interviewing Mr. Thatcher. And typical of a reporter, this one was probing for any signs of jealousy on the part of Mr. Thatcher. So the reporter asked the question, "Who wears the pants in your family?" And Mr. Thatcher replied, "Well, I wear the pants. I also wash them and iron them and fold them, and whatever else Mrs. Thatcher wants me to do." Well, I don't think that was the answer that was serious enough for the reporter, but our stroll through 1 Peter chapter 3, well, I should say through 1 Peter, has taken us to chapter 3, where we were last week, and we dealt with instruction on what it means for a wife to submit to her husband and how a husband is to treat his wife. And hopefully we brought some clarity and understanding to that whole idea and what it really means biblically. I'm not going to rehash and review everything that I talked about last week. I don't have time to do that. But it is on the website if you weren't here and you want to go back and listen to that and see if you agree with everything or not. That's fine. But it is available. But we are returning to chapter 3 to do a little bit of mop-up, I'll call it. We just want to clear up a couple of statements that are contained within this text, verses 1 through 7, that we didn't have time to deal with last week. One of them is a bit puzzling. The other is somewhat offensive to some people, even more offensive than the suggestion of wives submit to your husbands. So that's what we want to take a look at. We're going to take the offensive one first. Okay, we'll get that one out of the way. The weaker partner. Verse 7 says, "You husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman." Now, that can be inflammatory words when you get in some circles, isn't it? But, you know, in reality, I have to admit, I've seen couples, maybe you have too, where I'm pretty sure the wife could throw the husband across the room if she wanted to, you know. And I've also seen couples, and I know couples, where the husband is way more emotionally sensitive than the wife. So what's up with this weaker partner, or weaker vessel, if your Bible says it that way? Well, the funny thing is, Peter makes the statement, but he doesn't specify how exactly he considers the wife to be the weaker partner. So that could be left to imagination, and whenever imagination is involved, then we can go down some roads we probably shouldn't even go down. But I really don't believe that Peter is suggesting that all women are weaker than men in every respect. Now, I'm not trying to be condescending to women and to, you know, ward off any threats or anything like that from any of you that could throw me across the room, but just to state it clearly, I don't believe that's what he's suggesting. Because we all know there are women who do some pretty remarkable things physically, aren't there? We have women who are police officers who are good at self-defense. I wouldn't tangle with them. I wouldn't arm wrestle with some of them. And there are women who are a very strong character and have leadership ability and do some very amazing things. I'm very, very thankful that God chose women to give birth to babies. All men agree with that, so don't go to a woman who's given birth and tell her you're the weaker vessel, because you're going to get slugged. I can guarantee you that. But as we consider the context of the statement, it would be appropriate to imply here that Peter had in mind any kind of overpowering conduct on the part of a husband that he would need to be cautioned not to take advantage of. Any area where he might be stronger or more overpowering, whether it's his physical strength or his personality or anything else, that he would have to understand he has to be very careful. For example, as a general rule, and I'll emphasize this, as a general rule, generally speaking, a man is physically stronger than a woman. Now, again, let me emphasize, generally speaking, because there might be a couple of you out there that could take me out, but I doubt it. But no, that's not a challenge. It's not a challenge, okay? But seriously, when you think about this, statistically speaking, we know that the overwhelming majority of physical abuse cases involve a man assaulting a woman, or at least attempting to. Now, either that's an indication that a man can be stronger than a woman and overpowers her, or the man does get abused and they just don't report it. Who would? But there's also a general sense in which husbands can hurt their wives emotionally through verbal abuse, through inconsiderate behavior, through just general meanness. And that does happen. So the whole point of Peter's instruction to men, as stated in verse 7, is to be considerate and loving and respectful of their wives and not misuse their position for selfish purposes. Keep that under control. Now, here's something else we should understand about the context in which Peter writes this. His audience, his original audience to whom he wrote this letter, consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, by Gentiles, they were predominantly Greek. Now, in the Jewish culture, that was a culture that was very patriarchal, dominated by men. And women had practically no rights. Women were treated like livestock or a piece of furniture in some cases. Not by everyone, but by many. Very patriarchal, male-dominated culture. But in the Greek culture, women had, they had rights. In fact, women could vote. They could hold office. But if any woman in either culture accepted a religion that was different than the religion of her husband, well, that created some real problems. In the Jewish culture, it was viewed as insubordination. In the Greek culture, it was an insult. And so in either case, it was very difficult for the wife to be a witness to her husband because he would already be reacting against her behavior or her decision. Therefore, Peter gives counsel on what the wife should do if she is a Christian and her husband is not. And he tells the wife in verse 1 how to win her husband. That is, win him to Christ. But let me add here that the demeanor of the wife, as described here, can be applied to both men and women in any human relationship. But it also can apply to wives who have husbands who are believers, or at least profess to be. And maybe they're not behaving as rightly as they should. But as we think about the broader application of the basic principles that we have here, we can extend that, and I think still be correct. So that moves us into this next area here, And I'm calling this foundations that should be under all our relationships. But we know the context of the passage we're in deals with a woman married to an unsaved husband and how she could conduct herself. So from that experience, we want to learn how we can also recognize these principles and how they're transferable. But the first foundation that we should understand is that our conduct speaks louder than our words. Now, you know that. Our conduct always speaks louder than our words. And in the case where a husband is not a believer, the desire is to see him won to Christ. That's clearly stated. But there is a proper way to help influence that or to help make it happen. There are things that a wife should do and some things that she should not do. For example, don't leave your unsaved spouse. Now, I use spouse because this works both ways. If it's a husband who's a believer and the wife is not, same principle applies. If you love your spouse, you're going to want to see them saved, aren't you? That's the whole idea. So stick around and do what you can to help influence them in the right way and make the best of that marriage relationship. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul specifically states that if the unbelieving spouse does not want a divorce, then don't pursue one. You don't have to get a divorce just because you find yourself unequally yoked, as the Scripture says. So don't pursue the divorce. But he does say if the unbelieving spouse wants out because of that, then there's not much you can do. You have to release them. But don't you be the one to end the marriage. Stay in it, because when God blesses you, he's blessing your spouse. Another suggestion here is don't preach to him or her. Now, some people might disagree with me on that, but there's a limit to this. You know, don't paste Bible verses on Post-it notes all over the house. So everywhere they go, they bump into it. Now, that can be a turnoff after a while. Don't play your Christian music loud and all the time until it just drives the spouse out of the house altogether. Don't hound him or her and nag them about coming to church with you. Because after a while, it's just a complete turnoff. There are certain things that God has to do. There's a work that he does. And when your mate is ready to come to church, they're going to say something. Hey, I think I'll go with you. Don't fall on the floor. Just don't overreact. Just be kind and gracious about that. The whole point here is that it's not wrong for the unbelieving spouse, in this case the wife, to share the gospel with her unbelieving husband. But there comes a time when verbal communication about it is perceived as nagging. And that's when it's time to back off and just spend more time in prayer for your mate. Let God do the work. Now, verse 2 completes the thought of verse 1. Because verse 1 says that your mate or the husband could be won without a word from you. That's why we say it's time to back off. You might be won without a word. Now, does Peter demand here that the wife never talk in the home when he says that she should be quiet? Any husband want to answer that? No, don't. No, that's not what he's suggesting here at all. One comedian did say one time, it sounds like something Rodney Dangerfield would say, but he said, I haven't spoken to my wife in years. I didn't want to interrupt her. And, you know, well, that may be the case. But, you know, God understands the nature of women, and he understands the nature of men better than we do. And he knows that women by nature love to communicate. They're better at it. They communicate well. By nature, husbands, generally speaking, don't do as well with that. and some of you know by experience. Now, my wife's downstairs with the children, so I can say this. I'm not that good at communicating, and she would tell you that if you asked her, but don't. All right? But ladies, there's something you need to understand about the brain of a man, okay? Now, in our brains, in our minds, we have a whole bunch of little rooms. And each room contains different things. One room, which is a pretty big room, is our work room, our job. So our minds can be locked in that room, and it's hard to get out of that sometimes. There's a room that occupies our non-work activities, our hobbies. For some, it's sports. For others, it's electronics. For others, it's doing something else. But our mind goes there. We're fixated on that. There's other rooms for every part of us, and we get into these rooms. But there's one room, one particular room, that has absolutely nothing in it. It's empty. And sometimes when we're at home, we're in that room. And that's why we can be in a thoughtful, contemplative look or not really paying attention to you. And a wife might ask her husband, "What are you thinking about?" And the husband either has this blank stare, and first thing his thought is, "I don't know." I've done that all the time. My wife asks me, "What are you thinking about?" You're deep in thought. "I don't know what I was thinking about." So the answer, standard answer, is nothing. Because I'm not thinking about anything. I don't have a clue. But I obviously was going somewhere, but I was in that empty room. So don't get on us and don't start nagging us. "What's on your mind, honey? Just spill it out, please. Let me know. We got to talk about it. There's something troubling you." No, there isn't. We're just in the empty room. That's all. But leave us alone, and we'll come out of it eventually. So, anyway, I didn't intend to go there, but I did. So, I must have been in another room there for a minute. Because there is another room that's all full of junk, and we don't know what's in there, and we get lost in that room. But anyway, so you know how the mind of a man works. But anyway, the whole point here, as we've said, is that the believing wife, yeah, she can share the gospel with her husband, but there's a time when verbal communication just needs to be shut down on that subject, and you have to let the Spirit of God do His work. The exhortation is to concentrate on living a godly life instead of coming up with another clever way to sneak the gospel message in front of your husband or your wife. If you're a male, I got to be careful nowadays how you phrase that because, you know. But as I said, verse 2 completes the thought then. We can win them without a word so that they may be won to Christ without a word as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That's not chastising women. That's just saying this chaste, respectful behavior goes a long ways. That is the strongest evangelistic tool that a woman has in her toolbox. So really, what it boils down to is that it's not what a woman says, but what she is that matters. And Peter teaches us here that a godly wife wins her husband not through his ears, but through his eyes. Now, as we're making application of this, as I alluded to before, if that is a principle for a wife married to an unbeliever, then it must be transferable to every one of us in some fashion in other human relationships as well. When we have unsaved family members, unsaved friends or coworkers, respectful behavior, even toward people who may not even deserve our respect, may go farther to win them than confrontation or resistance. Now, there's the next area, next foundation. Value the inner quality of the heart above external appearance. Now, this is the part we kind of skipped over last week in verses 3 and 4. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, what's that all about? Well, some well-intentioned Christians have incorrectly interpreted this to say that a woman should never wear jewelry or makeup or braided hair. Now, if you apply it that way, then they shouldn't wear dresses either. So some of you are in violation today of that. But that's not what it means. Peter is not suggesting even that any of these things are bad. There's nothing wrong with adorning oneself and in an appropriate or modest way that helps them look nice. Some people need all the help they can get. So we can't fault them for that. You know? We're thankful in some ways, you know. But what Paul is getting at here, the point is dependency on externals. He's warning about obsession with external appearance. And it must be here that in that culture, there were women who thought they could attract their husbands to Christ by the way they looked. If I beauty myself up, then he might listen to what I say, and I'll be attractive to him, and he's going to come to Christ. I don't know how that would work, but I think Solomon gave us the best advice, or gave women the best advice, and men should understand it too, in Psalm 31:30, charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. This is what Peter's looking for, and this is what is the best attraction of all. So the point is, when your trust is in God and He is the source of who you are as a person, then you won't have to rely on externals like makeup and hairstyles and jewelry and clothing and plastic surgery and a nip and a tuck here and there to bring your sense of value as a person. It's the internal qualities and virtues of the heart that are greater, far more attractive, and accomplish far more than all of the external stuff. The third point here, or the third foundation, maybe I should say, is to let the source of all our strength come from God. In my marital counseling sessions, I deal with one area that is called needs in marriage. Needs in marriage. Our personal needs go beyond the physical. They include self-esteem needs, emotional needs, nurturing needs, spiritual needs. We all have them. And so we really need to have a marital partner who can help us become the person we have the potential to become. And we also need family and friends who support us and encourage us in that way. But when that support is missing, when our spouse isn't meeting those needs, then what? Is the marriage finished? Is this where we maybe ought to pursue an extramarital affair or somebody else that can fill that void that our spouse isn't? No, don't do that. That's a risk we should take all effort to avoid, because that's going to make things even more complicated in life. We'll stay away from that. But if our needs aren't being met by our mate, by family, by friends, what's the answer? Well, the answer, it really is found in a verse we all know. Very simple one, Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's not just talking about physical needs or your need for money. That's talking about every other need, emotional, esteem, nurturing, caring needs, all of it. Anything we need when other people let us down and we're feeling alone and empty and abandoned. Look to God. And that's why he tells these women here in verse 4, this imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. And he talks about women who, in verse 5, who hoped in God. That's what we need to do. So whatever our situation in life, let's seek the greatest security in God and cultivate that imperishable person that has true depth and stability and tranquility and strength that is precious to him. And if we can be men and women of holy, God-centered valor, perhaps we might be used of him to win someone to Christ and his kingdom through our pattern of life. It can happen because it does. So let's pray to that end. Let's bow in prayer. Before I pray, I just want to make sure we extend an invitation in case there's anyone here today who doesn't really know for sure about their relationship with Christ. I just want to invite you to surrender your life to him. Everything that we observe during the Lord's Supper points to that great salvation, his body, his blood, and our faith in him through that. That in him there is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. And if you can place your personal faith in him, confess yourself as a hopeless sinner to him, and tell him you need the salvation that only he can give, I guarantee you he will save you today. Once and for all. And you can do that in the moments that we spend here in prayer. And if you're here today and your unsaved spouse is sitting at home, we're going to pray for them too. We don't know their names right now, but we're all going to be praying in a general sense for that.